The time remaining, I would like you to turn to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. And we'll be looking at an incident where it's time for John the Baptist to get out of the way. He came as a very prominent man, but it was time to get out of the way. And it's time just to give all the focus and the time and the attention to Jesus. My message title this morning is, You Don't Have to Be Number One. You don't have to be number one. I was going online trying to find out what people thought. Who's the greatest man that ever lived? Boy, I tell you, very interesting sights you come across. Generally speaking, they will acknowledge the impact of religious leaders. So if you find out who are the most famous historical figures that lived, generally they will acknowledge Jesus Christ, Muhammad, Gautama, Buddha, and Confucius. They will say that the religious influence in our world are some of those figures are the most historical figures in our world. You get another site that totally wants to ignore religion. And they'll say, who are the most famous people in the world? Well, Karl Marx, Charles Darwin. And they will go on, and it's a completely different list. If we narrow it down to the Bible, we say, well, let's look at God's history, the Christian history. Who are the most important people that have lived? Well, what? Abraham? Moses? What about King David? Is he the most important human figure that lived? Well, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. And Jesus answered the question for us. I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than who? John the Baptist. Who's the greatest man that ever lived? John the Baptist. No one had a greater privilege in history than John the Baptist to introduce the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he walked on the face of this earth. Now, the verse doesn't stop there. If you were to keep reading the verse, it says, yet, there's more to come. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. After the cross, once the kingdom of God came, was poured out through the Holy Spirit into our lives, the Bible says that we are even greater than he is. We have experienced the work of the cross in our hearts and lives. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have tasted of His death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. We have tasted of His ascension to heaven and sending of His Holy Spirit into our lives. So, when you think about who's the greatest that has ever walked the face of this earth, those who are the most humble people in the kingdom of God. Those are the greatest people. The Bible says, all I have to do is just humble myself before God and just allow Jesus to be the number one in my life. He says, that's what makes us great in the eyes of God. John the Baptist was a rather interesting character. He was kind of funny looking. He had wore funny clothes. In fact, his clothes were so weird looking, even Value Village would have neglected them. So there's no way that would sell in our store. You wouldn't have wanted John the Baptist on your car sales team. Weird looking. In college, you wouldn't have wanted him on your faculty, although there's quite a few that look weird out there. Maybe you would have fit in. In church, I'm not quite sure you'd like him as a pastor. He was so straight shooting. He wouldn't get away with anything. And for some people, he'd be far too honest and far too much a straight shooter. He didn't know how to work with people, quote unquote. Wouldn't have made a good pastor. Didn't fit the mold for most people. And yet, Up to that point, Jesus, he's the greatest man that has walked in the face of this earth. Of course, other than himself. John had three basic jobs as a forerunner of Christ. Number one is he had to clear the way. That means remove the obstacles in the minds of people regarding the Messiah. They were looking for a man on a white horse. He came as a lamb. So he had to clear their mental clutter of what they thought a Messiah would look like. Their hero riding on a white horse. This great shepherd. And no, he came as a humble sheep to die. So he had to really clear the way in their minds for him. Secondly, he had to prepare the way. He had to remove people's obstacles. And he had to preach repentance. The kingdom of heaven is near. He had a message. Deal with your sin. You're not ready to meet the Messiah. So he had to prepare the way. And that was a tough job to do. To tell his own people that they had a problem. They weren't right with God. And they needed to repent. Having cleared the way, having prepared the way, he then had to get out of the way. That's where you separate the men from the boys. You can just graciously step out and have no need to have any limelight, have no attention whatsoever. I think that's what made John so great. He just knew how to slip out and just make Jesus number one in his life and in his world. It says in John chapter 3, verse 22, and of course Jesus had been dealing with Nicodemus, has been doing some teaching about being born again, doing some miracles. And then it says, and after this, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Where is a baptism of repentance. And this is John's turf. This is his territory, the Judean countryside. That's where John lived. That was his area. He owned that area. Okay, nobody messed with him there. That's his church area. He was the pastor of that region. Everybody was coming to him. It was his turf, his territory. As he spent some time, and after this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside. Notice whose territory he's going to. It's John's. Judean countryside was John's turf. And Jesus is coming there. He's encroaching on someone who spent a lot of time there. He goes, well, I'm just going to go somewhere else. He's doing a good job. Why would I want to mess with something good that's happening there? This is John's territory. But Jesus comes. Takes over. So John has to step out and he goes somewhere else. So we see in verse 23. John then went up to Aenon near Salem. We're not quite sure where it is, but historians believe it is somewhere farther north and it would be in the Samaria region. So suddenly he's getting out of this whole Jewish territory. He's going more into an area nobody else would want to go to. That's where he goes. So Jesus can come in. Take over his turf in the Judean countryside. Jesus is now stepping in. John is stepping out and going somewhere else. And of course, it says, and Jesus and his disciples came and he spent time with them. The word spend time means to rub. He was trying to get through to them who he was. Why he's number one. And who he really was. And of course, that only happens when you spend time with Jesus. Things start to rub in. Starts to wear on you. Starts to show. And they're preaching a baptism of repentance. And we read here in verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And of course, they're really confused by his baptism of repentance. And now Jesus' disciples are out there doing the same thing, doing a baptism of repentance. And Jesus himself actually wasn't, but his disciples were, it says later on. They're getting really confused about all of this. And so they're having this conversation, probably about their baptism of repentance. What it's all about, who's doing what, you did this, now he's doing it, what's different about him. They're arguing about all this stuff. So they come to John and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone's going to him. Notice the struggle. Jesus' name isn't mentioned. You know, when you're trying to cover your turf, you don't like to highlight the name and reputation of others. It says, oh, you know what? He's baptizing. Who's he? People are coming to him. Well, who's him? It's Jesus, but they won't mention his name. You can tell you're covering your turf. You know what? That happens in religious circles. That happens in churches. That happens between pastors. It happens everywhere. People are trying to cover their turf, their reputation, and not to have it reflected to someone else or somewhere else. And that's something that I had to struggle as a young pastor, particularly in Medicine Hat. When I came to Medicine Hat, and here I was, pastor of a little, small church. There's a lot of other growing churches around me, and they kept growing, and mine was still struggling for a while. And man, did I suffer jealousy as a pastor. Is my preaching that bad? Like, what's wrong with our, why are we not growing? Why are those churches growing? And what makes that pastor so much better than me that people are going to his church, they're not coming to my church? And I really struggled with that for a while. Till God had to teach me this whole principle. I have to decrease. He has to increase. It's not about me. It's not about me. Why are they so successful and I'm just eking out a living? I'm just, you know, what's the matter? What's the matter? John had to struggle with that after a while. But he let go of it right away. I don't know if he ever really struggled, because he knew why he was there. He knew it was time to get out. I'm reminded of Numbers chapter 11. Some of the Moses elders are prophesying. The Spirit of God has come upon them. And they're prophesying. They came to the tent of meeting to meet with God. Spirit came, and they're all prophesying. There's a couple of elders that hadn't come to meet with God. But they also got the Spirit. They were prophesying. And so someone came to Moses and said, hey, Moses, those guys over there, they're prophesying. Tell them to quit. They didn't come to meet with God here where God met with us. And there they are, they're prophesying to. Tell them to go quit. What did Moses say? Oh, I wish everybody could get the Spirit of God's eye. Bless them. What a humble spirit. He could have said, whoa, I'm the leader. It's my prophets. I got to control what's happening here. He said, no, it's not about me. If God chooses to bless someone over there, pour his spirit on them, he says, awesome. I wish God would do more of that. That is the spirit we have to have in our lives and in our churches everywhere, is when we see God doing something over there, to say, isn't that great? Man, I wish God would do more of that around here. Not in my church, at least in the other churches. Because our one aim is that Jesus be lifted up. And it's not about us. We just have to get out of the way. I just want you to notice a little bit of a reaction by John. Very quickly here. Verse 27. To this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. In other words, God's in charge, not man. Don't take charge. Only work with what you've got. God is in charge. If God wants to give, he'll give. If God doesn't want to give, he won't give. He can only deal with what you've been given. So if nothing's happening, well, that means just this is all you've got. God's in charge. So just keep your focus on God. We never have to be number one. It's God who lifts one up and brings another down. Secondly, realize that all work is significant, but there's only one person who is preeminent. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. You yourselves can testify that I am not the Christ, but sent ahead of him. And John, in his humility, says, he's everything, but on the other hand, he doesn't say, I'm nothing. What his work is still significant, but he says, but his is just far more. This is far more. So I don't think that we try to humble ourselves by beating ourselves up or telling ourselves we're just nothing. Because when we do that, we're actually bringing attention to ourselves as we try to make ourselves look less. That's not our work. Our work is not to try to make ourselves look less, it's to make him look more. And in the process, we will look less. I'll deal with that in a moment. Too often we think humility means to be insignificant or unpopular. Well, no, it doesn't mean that. We are significant in our work for God. We are the apple of his eye. But he is so much more. And as we make him more, we will become less. Humility doesn't mean I have no place. It means I have a place, but he has the higher place. John had a job to do. That job was just to make him number one. George Whitefield, who was one of the more influential voices of England back in the 18th century, died around when he was about 60 years old. And at the height of his career, he had compiled a hymn book, and he started an orphanage. He was a very prominent preacher, and he preached all over England and Ireland, and on seven different occasions came to the States to preach. And at the height of his career, he preached an average 40 hours a week. That's not how much he prepared. That's how much he preached. He preached 40 hours a week. And that without a microphone. Imagine how strong his voice was. And he couldn't go anywhere where he wasn't known. I mean, everybody knew him. He was the Billy Graham of the day. He couldn't go to a restaurant that people were coming up and asking for his autograph or asking for advice or counsel. And he said on one occasion, he had seen enough of popularity to be absolutely sick. He just couldn't go anywhere without being popular. And he was criticized by a friend who warned him about his success. And Whitefield said this. He says, I thank you heartily, my friend. May God reward you for watching over my soul. And as to what my enemies say against me, he says, I know worse things about myself than they will ever say against me. But he thanked his friend for warning him about being popular, because it can very quickly get to us. We all know there's evil waiting for us around every corner. So we must be vigilant that it's always only about him. It's only about Jesus. And it's him we want to make preeminent. Now look at verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. In other words, joy comes from being obedient, not getting the glory. He says, I'm perfectly fine not being the groom of the wedding, just being a best man. Back then, they didn't call him a best man. They called him friend of the groom. He had an interesting job. The friend of the groom did all the invitations for the wedding. He did a lot of the details for the wedding. And then, the day of the ceremony, he had to watch the place where they would spend their honeymoon. And he would also escort the groom to the bride's place where she would then join hands. They would come down to the place where they would get married at the family farm or wherever it was. And, of course, they would celebrate. And weddings lasted celebrations up to a week. And if you were very wealthy, even up to 2 weeks. And as they were busy celebrating, it was time somewhere for the bride and groom to sneak out and consummate their marriage. And it was the role of the friend, the best man, first of all, to go and check the room. Because back here, we like to tie tin cans to cars and put shaving cream on handles. And, you know, all those things we do at weddings. You know what they did back then? They tried to hide in the honeymoon suite. It was his job always to go through and make sure someone wasn't hiding in the honeymoon suite. It was his job to guard that place and make sure nobody would be in there when the couple would go in. And suddenly during the celebration, it was all said, oh, the couple's gone. Everybody, of course, knew what was going on. And it was his job at the appropriate moment to whisk her away and She'd be in her bridal chamber there, and he'd be somewhere else. And when the best man kind of looked around and made sure the coast was clear, he'd quickly escort the groom to the room so they could be together. And he would guard the door and make sure nobody was tampering with the place and coming around. And he rejoiced. He rejoiced when, as the groom had snuck off away from the party, he'd go, "Psst, no. Is everything clear? Can I just sneak out of here and go be with my bride?" And he rejoiced when that time came when he heard the groom's voice and says, "Is it time for me to go?" Check the ring. He said, "Yep." Just whisked him to the bride's chamber. He says, "Man, I just felt so good just to hear my best friend just going in there." Of course, there's some, well, I guess we're an adult audience here, but literally, he rejoiced at the voice of the groom. Well, when his best man's having a lot of fun in there, that's when he rejoiced. When he heard the groom's voice, he's going, "Yep, yep, the job's getting done." And he rejoiced. And that is the picture that is being used. That is a very wholesome, godly picture. This is reality. This is life. He rejoiced when that took place. And he says, "When all that happened," he says, "okay, my job's done now. I protected their turf. I watched everything. Things are going well. Everything has taken place." At that point, his job was done. And when that was done, that was it. He was no longer a friend of the groom. His job was done. He could go away. He's done. There comes the point where we step back and say, "You know what? My job is done. And I rejoice." That's what he's actually painting a picture of. And he's rejoicing. And he's not this friend of the groom, isn't even one getting married, but he's rejoicing that he could be obedient and just be a part of it and make sure that his friend is getting the glory and that everything is done the way he wants it and he needs it. So it's his time to get out of the way. He says, "My joy is now complete. My job is done as a friend of the groom." That's how John the Baptist feels. He says, "Man, I've been clearing the way. I've been preparing. Now that he's here. And now that the groom and the people, the bride, are joined together," he says, "I just step out of the way. My job is done. And I rejoice at the sound as the people of God are enjoying the presence and work of God in their hearts and lives." And John the Baptist steps back. It feels so fulfilling to know the work God is getting done. And I'm just stepping out of the way and just rejoicing. Well, I'm going to skip some of my stuff here and just get to some closing observations. That is the story we're looking at. And then, of course, he ends with this verse. "He must become greater, I must become less." Or as one translation says, "He must increase and I must decrease." What are some of the lessons we learn from this? What brings us joy? How can we do this kind of stuff and have life be so meaningful, so full of joy? Well, first of all, we have to recognize and accept God's sovereign purpose for ourselves. This is what God has called me to do. That's why you go back to verse 27. A man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. You know, as a younger buck, my dream was to pastor a church of 1,000 people. I mean, who doesn't want to be, quote, great? Then with time you realize, you know what? God has only gifted me so much. Only gifted me so much. I could never handle a church of 1,000. Never handle it. God knows what I can handle. He said, "No, Art, for you, this is what I have for you. This is my purpose. This is my calling. I'll never pastor a church of, you know, you go down the States, you got churches, 10, 20, 30, 40,000 people. And I wonder, how can you pastor churches like that?" And God has said, "No, for you, this is what I have for you. This is how I've made you. This is what you can handle." Okay, Lord. Once I could accept it, Then I could rejoice with my friends who pastor churches of 1,000, realizing that's what God has given them. And I can rejoice what God has given me. And so for us to be joyful is to recognize what I have and just accept it and go, that's where I'm at. And I am 100% okay with that. This is God's purpose for me, just to accept that. Secondly, it is to recognize the joy that is there just being with Jesus. When you are with Jesus, nothing else matters. You know, it doesn't matter how big your church is or how big your farm is or how successful these things go, because your joy doesn't come from that. Joy comes from being with Jesus. That's where the joy comes from. We don't have to have the focus. Attention isn't what brings me joy. Being with Jesus is what brings me joy. For an example, I love doing weddings. At weddings, who is the central character in the wedding? I am. I stand right in the middle. The bride's here. The groom is here. The wedding party is there. And who is the center of attention? Yep, it's me. I call the shots. I can make them smile. I can make them cry. I can do all kinds of stuff. And I like it. I enjoy it. But there comes a greater joy. There comes a time when we go off to the side and they follow me and they sign this license. And suddenly, they're married. And they come stand here and all of a sudden the music strikes and I introduce them, ladies and gentlemen. It is my privilege to introduce to you Cody and Beth Herman. And the music strikes. And they go down the aisle. And suddenly people are all, yay! And I'm standing over here looking like a fifth wheel. Do I feel sorry for myself that I have no attention? Yes. You can tell I need therapy right now. You know what's happening? My joy as a pastor is to see that people are entering into joy. When I stand there and I see that couple holding hands and I see them beaming with just excitement and love and a hope and a future, and that people are just rejoicing, I can just stand back and go, man, and I rejoice in them. My joy comes from seeing their joy. What God is doing. And suddenly I'm a fifth wheel. My job is done. I step out of the way, and from then on, that whole evening is all about them. And I don't feel sorry for myself one bit because my job is done. I don't need any attention. I don't want any attention. I just want to sit back and eat beef all night at the reception. That's all I want to do. My people are rejoicing. And I rejoice. Why? Because it's time that they increase and I decrease. It's about them. How much more in life? It's about him. I just have to get out of the way. He gets all the attention. People talk about him. People don't talk about me. People talk about him. Our job is to bring attention to him and to step out of the way and let people enjoy Jesus. That's where our joy comes from. Another step in entering into this joy in our Christian walk is to know I don't have to be out there. I'm dispensable. John suddenly is away from the Judean countryside, and he goes to Ainon and Salem, farther north in the Samaria region. He knew when to get out of the way and just allow Jesus to come in and take over his church. And you know, there will come a time when we'll be gone. will be gone. And you know what? I don't want to sound harsh or uncaring, but we won't be needed. There'll come a time we won't be needed. Our job is done. God takes us home. No longer needed here. Someone else steps. John realized, I'm no longer needed here. I'm just going to step away, go to a different area, and just let Jesus take over. Of course, the Bible says that more people were coming to Jesus than were coming to John. Of course, they were starting to argue about that in the next chapter. What gives? All of a sudden, he's getting more than John. John's the one who started this all here. No, it's time to get away. A young country boy was fishing with his makeshift pole, and he was bringing quite a few fish, and just upstream a little bit, some guy from the city was out there with all his finest gear and hundreds of dollars worth of fishing rods and equipment. Nothing's happening with him. So finally he walks over to this young country kid who just has a makeshift pole and he's catching lots of fish. He says, well, how come you're successful at catching fish? And the young boy replied, the secret of it all is I keep myself out of sight. And the fish don't know you're there. They'll come around. I keep myself out of sight. You know, that's our goal, is just to lift up Jesus and to keep ourselves out of sight. Another thought is this. Recognize that God is always worthy of all my attention and praise. God is always worthy of all my attention and praise. I want to address this for a moment because there is a feeling out there that our God is a self-exalting, self-centered person who wants too much attention. C.S. Lewis had that problem. He had a tough time becoming a Christian, leaving God of the Bible, because every time he read the Psalms, it was all about give God glory, praise Him. It says, is he that self-centered? You know, people always have to think about him. And C.S. Lewis had a tough time coming to the Lord because of that. Don Carson, one of the professors at Trinity Seminary, who's spent years dealing with outreach for younger people on university campuses, he says, the questions have changed. He said, 30 years ago, university students questioned the historical records of Christianity. He said, today there are questions like, quote, how can you worship a God who's so self-exalting, so self-centered as the God of the Bible? A God who's constantly pointing to his own greatness, constantly telling people they should recognize his greatness and then tell them how much they like it. Is Jesus an egomaniac? How do you address that question? If our goal is to always increase Him and us decrease, what's the problem here? Why does He always need to increase? That's what our people are asking. You'll notice the shift in the kind of questions people ask. Years ago, when something would happen, people would say, well, I must have deserved that. I wonder what God's telling me. Today, when something happens to people, they ask, how can God do this to me? I don't deserve this. Our shift has changed. We've become more important in our own eyes. And somehow we want God to be answerable to us. God, how could you do something like that? If that's the kind of God He is, I don't want anything to do with Him. And we've really lost focus because we've made ourselves so important and we don't realize the greatness of God. And my second response to that would be, it is God's rightful place to be in that place where He is always worshipped and where all the focus is on Him. It is wrong for us to exalt ourselves because we aren't worthy of it. Everything we have is given to us. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have you didn't receive? Where did it come from? God. See, whatever we have has been given to us. Whatever God has, He's the source. He's the origin. So He gets all the attention. He's the only one who is worthy, who constantly holds our world together. So we constantly lift Him up because He's the one who constantly keeps me going. It is His rightful place to be continually honored and worshipped. And I would say lastly, we were created to find satisfaction in worship. I have no greater satisfaction than when a good song moves me. My heart feels full. One of those songs we sang this morning. I asked God if He would lead us in that song, The Love of God. That is one of my favorite hymns. And when we sing that song, it just moves and fills my heart. It's like, I just feel so enraptured. My soul is satisfied, not when I think about myself, but when I think about Him. We were made to be satisfied when we look beyond ourselves to the one who is the satisfier, love of God. Now, closing thought. We talked here about Jesus being the groom, John the Baptist being a friend of the groom. What's the implication of that picture? Who's the bride? We are. We are the bride. We are the ones the groom came for. We're the ones that experience the delight of being intimate with our Savior, with the Lord Jesus Christ. History records a very interesting story about Cyrus, who was king of Persia, but generally was known as a good king. One of his generals had a wife who was convicted of treason. She was brought to trial and found guilty, condemned. Her husband, the general, was away in army duties. When he came back, heard of what had happened. The first thing he did was he did the unthinkable. He ran to the palace and he burst into the presence of King Cyrus and fell on his face. Started calling on him. He said, "Oh Lord, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." And King Cyrus, seeing one of his generals on his face before him on the floor, said, "Love like that must not be spoiled by death." And King Cyrus pardoned the general's wife. And as the couple walked out of the palace filled with happiness, the husband said to his wife, "Did you see the look on the king's face when he gave you his pardon? Did you see the kindness with which he looked at you?" And the wife replied, "I didn't have any eyes for the king. I couldn't get my eyes off the man who said he was willing to die for me." That is where you and I stand today. We can't take our eyes off the one who was willing to die for us. He was in us. I must be made less. Let me just close with this thought. I forgot to include this. That last part of verse 30, where it says, "I must become less," it's in the passive voice, which literally means, "I must be made less." I don't make myself less. I make myself less by making Him more. And as I make Him more, as I focus on Him, I am made less. He makes me less. I don't make myself less. He does that. And all I do is I just lift Him up. Lift Him up in the process, focusing on Jesus, lifting Him up. By virtue of the nature, making Him number one, I become number two. And there's this less and less as I make Him more part of my life. Friends, that's where our joy comes from. Making the Lord Jesus Christ one in my life. I'm going to close with prayer, and Scott, I think it was one of the songs we could just close with and focus on the Lord. I'll hand it over to you. So Let's stand as we just come before the Lord in prayer and commit these thoughts to Him, trusting that somewhere in this, God has a work that He's doing in our hearts a lot. So let's just bow in prayer together. Lord Jesus, thank You for showing us the source and the pathway to true joy in life. Not somehow trying to make ourselves less. Just making You more. Because we can't make ourselves less. We will appear less when we become more. So Lord, in our fellowship, in our gatheredness, in our home life, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our relationships, I pray You will become more the focus of our attention and our joy. There'll be less squabbling, less infighting. We'll think less about ourselves because we're just busy lifting up Jesus, being focused on Him. Lord, as You increase, we pray that our community will see Jesus in our lives as You shine more and more through our lives, through this church, Your church. Thank You for making us Your bride. Thank You for being our groom, our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our King. God, this week, remind us and cause us to be intentional just to think more, more, more about You. In Jesus' name we pray.